Our scripture passage today is John 16, verses 16 through 33. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. John 16, 16 through 33. A little while, and you will no longer behold me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples therefore said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not behold me? And again, a little while, and you will see me? And because I go to the Father?" And so they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We don't know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while, and you will not behold me, and a little while, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more, for joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. And in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly, and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things, and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming, and has already come, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." You may be seated. There's only 10 or so minutes left for these 11 apostles to be taught by Jesus in the upper room. In just a few minutes, the end of this chapter we just read, in just a few minutes, Jesus will no longer teach them in his personal physical presence. He will pray for them in chapter 17. They'll sing a hymn, and then they'll go out in the Mount of Olives. Now remember, this is late Thursday night, before the Friday in which Jesus is crucified. Earlier, Jesus told them that his ministry with the crowds is through, and that here these last hours of his life he's spending teaching and instructing his disciples on how to live in a hostile world without his physical presence. So they're in their upper room. There's only 11 apostles left. Judas has gone out into the darkness to betray him. And Jesus is teaching them. They've eaten the Passover. Jesus has washed their feet. He's instituted the Lord's Supper. He's given them warnings. And now he's given them his final instructions on how to carry out the mission that God assigned them and how they are to live with joy and peace and courage in a world that wants them dead. In a few minutes, they'll go out in the darkness and Judas will betray Jesus and Jesus will be arrested. And in a few hours, he'll be crucified. And by the end of the day, he'll be buried in a tomb. And the best of 3 days later, he'll be raised from the dead. That's the context that we've been looking at as we've studied these chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. And this is the end of his teaching to them. Remember, principles for interpreting the Scripture. This passage of Scripture, like most of these chapters right here in this part of John, I've never preached on. And when I looked at the passage we have to preach on, we're going to look at today, I panicked. I thought, what in the world does this mean? So I've been studying all week, and I want you to pray that I get it right. And you will get things right if you understand how to read the Bible. You read verses in the light of their context. You just don't pick a verse up and make it say whatever you want it to say. You look at it in terms of what precedes it, what follows it, and the historical context. And then you realize also that the Scripture is the only infallible interpreter of Scripture. That you don't read something into a text because that's what you want it to say. You discipline yourself to see, is there anything in the text, anything in the Gospel of John, anything in the New Testament, anything in the Old Testament that'll help me understand this passage of Scripture? And then you pray. And you pray, Lord, hold my heart captive to the Word of God and cause my tongue to preach and teach the truth. So here goes. 16th chapter of John we've been in now for several weeks. The first verses of chapter 16, Jesus warned these 11 apostles that they were going to be persecuted and they were going to be martyred. And all of the 11 apostles, except John, died gruesome martyr's death. John, remember, was thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil, but miraculously survived and died a natural death as an old man. But the world hated these 11 men. And then after Jesus, in the first four or so verses of chapter 16, tell them they're going to be persecuted, martyred in this world once he leaves. Then he tells them, I'm sending my Holy Spirit to be with you. My answer, says Jesus, my answer to a hostile world is the Holy Spirit of God. All of their powers, all their ingenuities are of no avail compared to the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. He's been talking about the Holy Spirit several times during these last hours with his apostles on earth. And in this chapter, we spent two Sundays just on the Holy Spirit in the 16th chapter of John. We saw that Jesus says, I must go to the Father so I can send the Holy Spirit. He said that over and over. And I must go to the Father means through death, crucifixion, accomplishing your redemption, burial, resurrection from the dead, ascension to God's right hand, and the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. That's what all going to the Father means, all those things. If when I go to the Father, I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit on my church more abundantly and more generously than I ever did in the Old Testament. The Old Testament Christians had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit worked in their lives. But the difference is the Holy Spirit was trickled out on the Old Testament church. In the New Testament church, he was poured out in great abundance. Every day of your life, the church, since the day of Pentecost, described in Acts 2, lives under this gushing waterfall of the Holy Spirit in all of his power and in his gifts. So after warning them about martyrdom, he says, the answer to all this is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not going to be confined to the church. The Holy Spirit's going to work in the world and in the church. He's going to convict the world of its sin, of righteousness, of judgment. You remember, we spent two Sundays on that. And if you weren't here the past two Sundays, go to sermonaudio.com and get them. That he's going to convict the world. He's going to show them their guilt. He's going to make them feel the weight of their guilt, the precarious condition before God. And the world, by the way, means mankind in rebellion against God. Human society built upon a principle of revolt against God. And the Holy Spirit's going to reduce the number of the world by convicting them and bringing them to faith in Christ. To those that harden themselves at the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he's going to continue to harden their heart, and they're going to be more and more embittered against Christ so that they make self-destructive decisions. The world doesn't have a chance compared to the Holy Spirit of God. But not only does the Holy Spirit work in the world, said Jesus, he's going to work in the church. The Holy Spirit is going to be your helper, your strengthener. Remember Rush Dooney's statement? The Holy Spirit is the weakener to the world and the strengthener to the church. He's your comforter. He comes to you with strength to stimulate, to encourage, to empower, to embolden. And he's going to come as the Spirit of truth. On more than one occasion, that's how he introduces the Holy Spirit. He's the one who gave us the truth. He's the source of truth. He inspired this Bible so that the whole Bible is truth. He's the one that persuades you of the divine authority and the infallibility of this divine word. And he's the one that teaches you and enlightens your mind to help you understand it. He's the Spirit of truth. He's going to lead you into all truth and bring, as you study the Word of God, and bring to your remembrance everything that he's taught us. And then our text today. Previous verses, he says, the Holy Spirit's coming. Verses 16 through 33, I'm coming back. Now, don't think second coming. Because the second coming is not under discussion in this passage of Scripture. So what in the world did Jesus mean when he says, I'm leaving this world, and you're not going to be with my physical presence anymore until the second coming at the end of time. And you're going to have to live in this world without me. But not long from now, my presence is going to be more profoundly in your life than it ever was as I stand here before you, because I'm sending the Holy Spirit to bring my presence into your life. Let's look at some of those passages in this upper room, night of all nights discussion. He says in verse 17 of John 14, verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it doesn't behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I am. So what he's saying is, when the Holy Spirit comes into this world, 50 days after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the day of Pentecost, Pentecost 50, 50 days after Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus ascends to the right hand of God, takes the place of power and honor in the universe, and from the right hand of God pours out his Holy Spirit upon his people with abundance that they'd never known before. And Jesus says that the best thing about the Holy Spirit's coming is going to bring my presence into your life. I will be closer to you and more intimately involved in your life and more powerfully in union with you than I am now standing before you with my physical body, when the Holy Spirit is poured out and I'm sitting at the right hand of God, and by his supernatural influence, he makes my presence real in your life, brings my presence into your life. And remember, we also saw that the Holy Spirit is not only in us, He's in the midst of us. So the Holy Spirit is not only in your heart as a believer, but He's in your midst as you gather to worship Him. That means that as we worship God in Christ, in spirit and in truth, Jesus Christ's presence is in this room. Physically, He sits at the right hand of God. And at the second coming, He's coming back physically, and you'll see Him, be able to touch Him and hug Him and kiss His feet and all those things. But until that day, He's really with us. We take communion. He's really present. He's not in the bread. He's not in the wine. But He really is here. When the Word of God is preached and you sing hymns, He's really here. In fact, the book of Hebrews says that when we sing hymns, Jesus is in our midst singing with us. So next time we sing a hymn, just sort of listen, see if you hear anything. He sings with us. We pray through Him. He preaches to us through the preaching of the Word of God. He really is present in our midst and in us. And He said, you're going to be better off. You should rejoice that I'm leaving. Don't let that throw you. Don't let you have become so desperate and so worried at the loss of my physical presence. I'm going to go back to God through death and resurrection and ascension so that I can be closer to you than we ever were. And by the way, that wasn't just the 11 apostles. That was the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go back now to 16. Now in the context, we see that Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit again. And He says in verse 16, verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I'll send Him to you. Verse 13, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine, and shall disclose it to you. Verse 16, a little while, and you will no longer behold Me. And again a little while, and you'll see Me. Verse 22, therefore you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again. Your heart will rejoice. And no one takes your joy away from you. Verse 26. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. And then He said over and over, and I'm coming back to you. In context, both times Jesus talks about coming back to His people. It's when He's talking about the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus says to the disciples in verse 16, a little while and you will no longer behold Me, and again a little while you'll see Me. What's He getting at? I mean, we can understand that somewhat because we're on this side of all the things He was talking about. And we can look back at these words through all those historical events of the gospel. But not these poor apostles. They were confused. They had misconceptions. Their faith was very weak and infantile. So they have no idea what He's getting at. And what Jesus is getting at is, for a little while, you'll no longer behold Me. A little while, I'm going to die. I mean, it was probably all early Friday morning already. Just a few hours, handful of hours, I'm going to be crucified. And then you're not going to see me till I rise from the dead. And then you're only going to see me for 50 days after that. And then I'm going to ascend into heaven. And you'll not see me again to the very end of the world, physically. So what's he saying? Talking about? In a little while, you're not going to see me. Death, resurrection, ascension, what he's been talking about throughout this whole conversation in the upper room. But he says, a little while, you're not going to see me. But then again, a little while, you will see me. Now, the word see does not necessarily mean to see with your eyes. There's things you can see. Somebody teaches you something you haven't learned before. You say, I see. I understand. And that's what he's saying. He's talking about the Holy Spirit leading you into all truth. I'm leaving this world for a little while. You're going to see me for a little while, and then the only way we're going to have fellowship is by the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll understand me in a way that you don't understand me now, when the Holy Spirit opens your mind and opens the truth to your heart. And you notice how many times he uses that phrase. I mean, if you were an English teacher and somebody turned in this paper and he used a little while and again a little while, you'd probably count off for repetitious. But it's on purpose. I mean, if Jesus says something over and over in about three sentences, you can bet your boots it's very important. And particularly when John writes it down. Verse 16, Jesus said, a little while, you no longer behold me, I'll die, I'll ascend to God. Again, a little while, you will see me by the power of the Holy Spirit. Some of his disciples therefore said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not behold me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. And so they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you just deliberating together that I said a little while and you will not behold me? And again, a little while and you will see me? Over and over and over he says it. Why? He's talking about the gospel. This is the last teaching he's given the apostles in his physical body. And he says, I don't want you to forget that the gospel is based on historical facts. It's not based on ideologies of man. It's not based on philosophies. That the gospel of salvation that I'm going to bring to the world is based upon the historical, unrepeatable events that I'm going to be involved in the next 50 days. In a little while, I'm going to die. I'm going to resurrect from the dead. I'm going to ascend to God's right hand. And a Holy Spirit's going to come. And then I'll be with you forever. That's the gospel. The cross is unrepeatable. You don't need Jesus to die again. The resurrection of Jesus is unrepeatable. And the baptism of the church with the Holy Spirit is unrepeatable. Don't go praying that God would baptize the church again with the Holy Spirit. He did it once. Don't go praying that Jesus needs to die on the cross again, needs to rise from the dead again. The day of Pentecost filled the church of God with the power and presence of the Spirit until Jesus comes back again. And there's nothing in this world that has the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember Acts 1:8? And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be witnesses, says the Greek, who belong to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. There's no power on this earth compared to the power of the Holy Spirit in your life and in the life of the church. Don't be afraid of these grasshoppers. That's what the Bible calls civil officials. Don't be afraid of these grasshoppers, these drops in a bucket. Don't be afraid of these threats. Don't be afraid of what they can do to you. Don't be intimidated by them. Don't sit back and say, what can I do against these fools that are in power today in our country? I feel powerless. Ask God to forgive you every time you say that. Their power is illusionary. You have the greatest power on earth. in the presence of Jesus Christ in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Jesus is telling them things. They still don't understand, of course. They wouldn't understand much until, as Jesus said, he arose from the dead. So, verse 16, he preaches the gospel to them. And then he perceives in verses 17, 18 that they're talking among themselves. You remember one thing that John has brought out over and over, and that is Jesus knows what's in the heart of a man. So nobody was asking him any questions yet. Jesus just knew what they were thinking and what they were talking about in muffled tones. And it was sort of a rebuke, maybe. He says to them, he hears them talking to themselves. And Jesus knew, verse 19, that they wished to question him about this, what's a little while and a little while. And so he said to them, are you deliberating together about this? Now that may have been rebuke. Are you trying to find out what I believe by talking to each other? Why don't you ask me? Why deliberate among each other? Why seek man's opinion? Ask me and I'll tell you. We're like them in many ways. So he says, I'll tell you what I mean. I know you want me to tell you. So here it goes. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, when Jesus begins something with the words truly, truly, or verily, verily, it means this is one of the most important things you can ever get. Don't miss this. I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Now he's explaining to them what he meant by a little while. You won't behold me. When you don't behold me, when I die on the cross, you're going to weep and lament like little kittens. You're going to run back home. You're going to scatter. You're not going to stand with me to the end. You're going to be scared to death. You're going to moan and groan and be desperate and lament. And the world is going to rejoice when it sees me hanging on the cross. The world's going to say, at last we got rid of him. At last we don't have to worry about him anymore in our lives. Little did they know. The world's going to rejoice while you're crying like babies. And every time the church suffers, and every time Christians suffer, and every time they're persecuted or injured at the hands of the world laughs at you. Because they can't stand your presence in this world any more than they could stand Christ's presence. How do I know that? John 15 said that if they hated me, they'll hate you because you belong to me. But then he's got to preach the gospel again in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Now, notice how he said it. He didn't say your sorrow is going to be replaced with joy. He said in so many words, that which is making you so sorrowful now is going to bring you great joy. What was making them so sorrowful at that point? The death of Jesus. They couldn't imagine a Messiah dying. So they were grief-stricken. And Jesus says, but when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon you, my death will bring you the greatest joy in all of life. Because you will realize that by my death, I took the hell you should have borne in your place. I suffered the wrath that you should have suffered. I took sin's consequences so that you wouldn't have to. There is a popular Bible, I was talking with somebody this weekend, that a lot of people have in the South, called the Scofield Reference Bible. I once believed all that. I remember buying my mother and daddy a Scofield Reference Bible, and I thought I was doing such a great thing for them. Besides all of his other problems, C.I. Scofield mocks the idea of propitiation and mocks the idea that Jesus' death was substitutionary, taking the death and the hell and the wrath of God that we should have borne. I tell you, that's the heart of the cross. You take that out of Calvary and you have nothing. The cross is worthless. This is not just the tragic ending of a good man's life. This is not just a meaningless accident. This is the most important event in history thus far in Jesus' day, and that was to be a substitute in the place of sinners. So he says, thoughts of my death are going to make you very sorrowful. But don't worry. Don't become hopeless. Someday the thoughts of my death will bring you great joy. Verse 21. Here's an illustration. Whenever a woman is in travail and she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been born into the world. I can't imagine the anguish, the agony, the pain of childbirth. A woman's willing to go all through that right near the gates of death itself to bring a baby into this world. And then she looks into the face of the baby. And in a few months, she's ready for another one. And go through the valley of death again. And that's the illustration. You're feeling travail. The world is in travail. By the way, you see where it says a child was born in the world? That says in Greek a male child. Now, nothing's accidental in the gospel according to John. He's always saying things that are nuanced. You're grieving now. You're going through travail. But there's a male that has been born and will be crucified and will arise from the dead. Therefore, verse 22. Now here Jesus knows he's affixing to experience the most excruciating death possible, not just physically but spiritually, enduring hell in our place. And what's he doing? He's more concerned about whether or not his disciples are sad or not. Hours later, he's going to have nails pounding his hands and feet. What's he talking about? I want my boys not to worry. Verse 22, therefore you too now have sorrow, but I'll see you again. You'll see me. I'll see you. You will understand me more profoundly than you ever have. This fellowship of ours will be renewed in such a way that it will be more satisfying than it is now, Jesus says, with my standing in your midst. When's the next time you're going to see Jesus with your eyes? You've never seen him yet. When's the next time you're going to see Jesus with your eyes? When you die? No. Your eyes will be rotting in the grave. You'll have perfect mental and spiritual awareness and knowledge of Jesus in ways that are too mysterious for us to understand. But the next time these eyes of yours are going to see the physical body of Jesus is when he returns in clouds of glory at the end of history. I know that my Redeemer liveth, said Job. And in the latter day he shall stand upon the earth, and though worms destroy this body, yet in my resurrected eyes, my resurrected flesh, shall I see God. But now you can see through the eyes of faith. That's what Jesus is getting at. But I'll see you again when the Holy Spirit's poured out on you. And your heart will rejoice then. And no one's going to take that joy away from you ever. Not Caesar. Not an apostate Jewish church. Nobody. Because I will be the risen King and Savior. Verse 23. Now here's where it gets a little difficult. But bear in mind everything we've said. And in that day. What day? In that day when Jesus comes back, that is, the resurrection, the ascension, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the bringing of Christ's presence into their lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the beginning of a dispensation of the Holy Spirit, the last till the very end of time. In that day, you will ask me no more of these stupid questions. Now, I know the word stupid's not there, but it's the point. All these questions you've been asking me, they are so stupid. They are so confused. You're not going to ask me any questions like that anymore. Because you're going to have a knowledge of me that the Holy Spirit's going to give you that today you just cannot comprehend. In that day you'll ask me no more of these questions. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, He'll give it to you in my name. Now, he said things like that before, and he's talking about prayer, and he's going to talk about prayer again, but I don't think he's talking about prayer so much right there as he's saying, you're not going to ask me these stupid questions. The Father is going to give you knowledge in my word and enlighten your mind to understand this word so that you ask the Father for anything concerning the proper meaning of me, my works, my death, my ascension, my resurrection. He'll give it to you in my name. You're not going to be lacking. All the knowledge you need, God will give you in the Bible and through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. So these stupid questions, now not authentic questions, but these stupid questions you won't be asking anymore because you'll know so much more. And your knowledge will be so much more lucid, clear, complete, satisfying, sufficient. And the Father will give you by His Spirit in His Word the knowledge that you need to live for me. You'll know what I'm talking about. You'll know what I mean by what I've been telling that you haven't understood. You'll know who I am. Jesus has used all these dark sayings or figures of speech or parables or proverbs that all were difficult to them. You remember Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born from above. Nicodemus said, I got to go into my mother's womb a second time. And then she says, the woman at the well, I'm going to give you water of life that will satisfy you, and out of your innermost being will flow living water in the lives of other people. I'm the bread of life. You eat my body, you drink my blood, you'll be saved. All these enigmas that these disciples couldn't figure out. The day of enigma is over. You and I will never exhaustively understand the Scripture, but we will understand the Scripture sufficiently and what Jesus meant by His life, death, resurrection, God incarnate, redemption, propitiation, and all those wonderful truths. Verse 24. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. That's an interesting statement. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be made full. Now, what did he mean in my name? Well, those disciples did know. They did believe the Old Testament. They did understand that they had to have a mediator to get to God. They understood that when the high priest went into the holy place in his outfit, he wore a breastplate with all these precious stones in them, 12 precious stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, so that when the high priest walked into the very presence of God, he was representing the people of God, and the people of God couldn't go into the presence of God without the mediator. They understood that. But Jesus is saying, You never knew that I was He. So you never prayed in my name. You never prayed on the basis of my death. You never prayed on the basis of my word. You knew you needed a mediator. I've been trying to tell you, I am the high priest with the 12 precious stones on my breastplate. Verse 24, until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask now and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. Whatever you need to know to be my faithful disciples in this hostile world, just ask. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. No more enigmas. No more dark sayings. I'm going to plainly explain to you by the power of the Spirit everything I've mentioned. Where to do that? Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Those aren't parables. Those are flat out plain statements about what Jesus meant by what He taught when He was upon the face of the earth. Verse 26. In that day, you will ask in my name. You'll base your requests upon me and my accomplished redemption in your behalf. You'll pray in my name because you'll know I am the living intercessor, the reigning, risen intercessor. You're going to pray in my name because you're going to ask in accordance with the revelation of my will contained in Holy Scripture. You're going to abide in my word, so your desires are going to be shaped by that word. In that day you'll ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. That's a little enigmatic, don't you think? In other words, he's saying, in that day you'll ask in my name, and I do not say that I'll request the Father on your behalf. In other words, he said, you won't be babies anymore. Now you pray on your own through my name. You don't have to depend upon me to make your request to God. I'm not going to pray for you as if you were little babies who can't pray for yourself. You pray in my name. You pray on the basis of my accomplished redemption. You pray in accordance with my word. I will be your intercessor. I will be your advocate. But I'm not going to do your praying for you. That's the point. You're going to be praying. And you pray in my name and God will answer your prayers. And verse 27. Why? Oh, verse 26 again, and that is a sentence. In that day you'll ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I come forth from the Father. God's going to hear your prayers through me because He loves you. And then, our Arminian brothers and others like this next statement. For the Father Himself loves you because you've loved me. Is God's love dependent upon our love? Does God love us because we love Him? Or on account of the fact that we've deserved His love by loving Him back and believing in Him? I mean, that's contrary to everything John's been saying for the first 16 chapters. John's the one that says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. John the one that says, we love God because He first loved us. God loves us, and He showed His love for us by giving us a love for Him. So the faith we have in God is a gift of God. The love we have for God is a gift of God. And God loves us and has shown that He loved us by creating love for Him in our hearts. And you have believed. Here's what love and believe mean. I've come forth from the Father. Come forth from the Father, you know what that's telling you? Pre-existence. Jesus is saying, I didn't begin when I was conceived in Mary's womb. I didn't start being the Son of God when I was conceived in the Virgin's womb. I have been God the Son from all eternity. And I left heaven where I have been living from all eternity to come to this earth to be the Savior of sinners. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I'm leaving the world again and going back to the Father. Death, resurrection, ascension. His disciples said, lo, ho, wow, in other words. Now you're speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech anymore. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. And because of this, we believe that you are from God. Believers, they were. Chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. And now here's the proof that all that teaching took effect. That he's leaving his disciples who believe in him in this world to serve him. Baby disciples, baby believers. Look at the next thing. Jesus said to them, so you do now believe, do you? It's not a negative statement. He's recognizing they do have faith, though it's not a perfect faith. And here's why he knows it's not perfect. Verse 32, behold, an hour is coming. It's already come. I'm going to pray for you men. We're going to sing a hymn. And I'm going out on the Mount of Olives. And I'm going to be arrested. And I'm leaving you. We're right there on the edge. And when that hour comes, which is already coming, you're going to be scattered. Each going to run to his own home and hide. And leave me all by myself. Except, on the cross I won't be by myself. God will be with me. Now on the cross, Jesus did say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you turned your face away from me? Why have you removed a conscious sense of your presence in my life? It was because Jesus was bearing the sin of the world upon his shoulders. But God never stopped loving him. I told you I saw a sermon title I couldn't stand. By a preacher I don't like. I didn't want to say I can't stand. That sounds unloving. So, the title of the sermon was this. When God quit loving Jesus. Now he's talking about the cross. I can tell you without fear of contradiction that the Father never stopped loving the Son. But God demonstrated his great love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you have may have peace. He's told them that again before. It's only in me that you're going to have peace. It's only in me that you have peace with God. It's only in me that you have this calmness of conscience that comes that for with knowing that you're accepted with God because of my death in your behalf. I'm going to give you a peace the world cannot create and that the world cannot remove. See how much he loves us? In 5 minutes, the meeting's over. And is on the way to the cross. And he's more concerned
that his disciple have peace in this world, then he has comfort. In the world, you, my disciples, have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. The world and all of its seductions and powers and threats, I've conquered. I have victory over it. The world can't do anything else to me. The world's fading away. Those that live in me and abide in me live forever. The world cannot separate you from me. Once I claim you as my own and my spirit brings my presence into your life, the world has no effect on separating you from God. I've overcome the world. I've gotten the victory over it. I've overcome death. I've overcome the grave. I've overcome Satan. So rest peacefully as you go out in this world without my physical presence. But bear this in mind. In the world, you will have tribulation. Now, we're so anxious to get to the peace part that we forget that statement. I'm going to give you peace, but you're going to be under pressure. You're going to experience stress. You're going to be persecuted. People aren't going to like you. You're going to be martyred. You're going to lose your jobs. Your family's going to turn against you. You will have tribulation if you're faithful to me. But don't worry about it. They did the same thing to me. And I give you peace. So as you go forth as Christ's witnesses in this world, which you must do and which you're called to do, and if you're a true Christian, you will do, seeking to influence people and bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, go forth with the gospel. Make sure it's the true gospel. Make sure you got the two little whiles in there. You understand what the little whiles are. And this gospel is not about emotions, not about feelings, not about ideology. It's about historical facts where the God incarnate accomplished our salvation and sent forth his Holy Spirit to embolden you, to know him like people in the Old Testament never fully knew him. So you're going to be his witnesses. But don't be naive about it. You will suffer pressure. You'll be pressed to compromise. You'll be pressed to negotiate. You'll be pressed to sell out Christ. You will have tribulation. Not you might, but you will. But take courage. Jesus has overcome this world. Let us pray. Lord, these final instructions that you gave to the apostles are so encouraging to us. We thank you that you had John write these things down so that throughout all history, Christians would know what you said to these men and would be encouraged by the very same words. Help us to be witnesses that belong to you courageously by the power of the Holy Spirit and not be intimidated by the tribulations and the pressures of this damned world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us confess our faith and rededicate ourselves to Christ as we stand and recite together the Apostles' Creed in the very front of your hymnals on page Roman numeral 12. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite parts of studying this passage was reading it over and over again every day. Go back and read it again. And read it again. And squeeze every drop of truth out of it. And you'll never get all of the truth out of it. You'll be thanking God for these words and meditating upon these words and be motivated by these words throughout all eternity. Not just till you die, but throughout all eternity. And thou having heard the word of God, and that word reach your heart through your ears, now taste the word of God. So the word of God will continue to penetrate your heart through your mouth and your nose and your eyes. The bread stays bread. The wine stays wine. There's nothing magical about it. But there is something supernatural about it. And the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and brings them into your life as you take the Lord's Supper appropriately. Who's invited to the Lord's Supper? Not just everybody. Not even just all those that profess to believe. The Bible gives clear qualifications as to what is required of somebody that takes the Lord's Supper. He must have made a public profession of faith in Christ. That's why we don't give the Lord's Supper to little teeny children. He must have made a public profession of Christ. He must be baptized and a member of Christ's church. He must believe that Christ's going to bless him through that meal. And he must have prepared himself for the taking of that meal by submitting himself to the Word of God. If anybody else eats this bread and drinks this cup, he eats and drinks God's condemnation upon himself. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. The one and only gospel. Thank you for enabling us to believe it. Thank you for giving us hearts to love it. And now strengthen our faith and strengthen our resolve through this word and sacrament by the power of your Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.